2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 9. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word, and we ask that today we be instructed by it. I pray that our own lives would mimic that of the Apostle Paul, that we would have words of exhortation, instruction, and for one another, even encouragement, but that also that those words would be matched with an equally vital prayer life. Help us to recognize how these fit together, not only in just in some sort of ministerial fashion, but in all of life, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we conclude 2 Corinthians in the main today here in chapter 13, verses 5 through 9, leaving us with just the closing verses, the closing greetings that are found in verses 10 through 14 for next week. Paul spends the last major section of this letter providing the church with a set of warnings regarding his impending visit. Paul is preparing to visit the church himself physically, and when he comes, he is telling the church, has been telling the church, I'm ready to bring the correction that you need to set you back on the straight and narrow, but he's hoping and praying that the remnants of opposition that are there in Corinth would be won over, and that any remaining immorality that was present within the church would be repented of before he shows up. And that's partly what he's doing here. He's explaining, I'm about to come, but here's some warnings and exhortations regarding my coming visit. False teachers had really caused some huge problems for the fellowship in Corinth. They questioned Paul's character. They questioned his authority. They questioned his credentials. It appears that no small part of their aim was to discredit Paul so that that way they could also dissuade the church from true doctrine, introduce false doctrine, and then draw the church away from loyalty to Christ. And then ultimately, why do all that? So they could financially profit off of the church. But it wasn't only false teaching, but it was also ungodly living that was causing problems in the church. And we've seen this both in 1 and 2 Corinthians, the amount of matters and issues that Paul was having to correct. Sexual immorality had hurt so many. Divisions and factions had developed. Pride and arrogance had become quite prominent. Spiritual gifts were being employed in a disorderly and unruly fashion. The church needed to follow through on its intention to give to the collection that was being offered to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They needed to adopt an entirely new way of appraising what godly leadership actually looked like. In particular, that God's power is often uniquely seen in the midst of weakness. What is perceived by the world as weakness is actually the avenue or the very format by which often God's power is seen. So Paul has said a lot of things in these couple of letters. And as we get to the end of kind of the main body of 2 Corinthians, we see an exhortation from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth that I've entitled here, A Pastor's Plea. And it's made up of an exhortation and a prayer. And that's really the simple outline that I have for you today. We see a pastoral exhortation, which will then be followed by a pastoral prayer. Look at verses 5 and 6. It's here that we see the exhortation. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves don't fail the test. First of all, notice here, look inward, and we see this in verse 5. There's a call here in verse 5 to self-examination. I was talking with Pastor Christian just this past week that 2 Corinthians might be a book that in general, it might not be a book that you've spent a lot of time in before having gone through this study together, but there are a few choice verses that I think do come up quite often, and I believe that 13:5 is one of those. It's a verse that you might hear referenced in response to someone who is doubting their own salvation. And I believe that this verse is a helpful exhortation, just in and of itself, in the sense that it corrects an improper response that some have had when somebody starts to ask or experience some amount of doubt about whether or not they're actually saved. There are many in our own day that would say, well, you shouldn't even be concerned about that, just brush that off. Have you ever prayed the sinner's prayer? As long as you've said these magical words, then you should be all good. And as a result, I think there's some people who genuinely should be considering the reality of whether or not they're saved who have been told, oh, don't even worry about it. I'm sure in most cases, those individuals who are instructing them that way have been well-meaning, but the Bible never tells those who are experiencing doubt to merely recall a moment in which they recited certain words in a certain prayer as a cure to doubt and anxiety about one's status before the Lord. That's not the way the Bible deals with that. Instead, the way the Bible deals with it is to call such individuals to a real examination of their spiritual condition. Notice what 13:5 says. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. And what's the question? Is Jesus Christ really within me? That's the exhortation. If you're concerned about whether or not you're saved, if you're concerned about what your relationship with God is, here's the question. Examine yourselves, test yourselves, see if Christ is within you. What do we mean by that? What does it mean for Christ to dwell in me? Well, there's definitely fruit of that reality. Like, do you love Jesus? Do you have an affection for him? Do you joyfully submit to his lordship? Do you want to obey him? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Do you long for gathering with other saints, with brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, while there are exceptions, there is far too little introspection in general today. Now, this might be an unfortunate consequence of some of the technological advancements that we've had in recent years. Sometimes it's hard to even find a moment of silence in life. It's easy for there always to be something on, whether it's a TV or our phones beeping at us or the radio or some music or something going on. Sometimes it can be very hard to find a moment of quiet, a moment in which we're forced to do some actual spiritual accounting, a little bit of consideration of where we are in relationship with the Lord. And maybe for some of us, we need to start to try to implement a way by which we can retreat away on some sort of regular basis and ask the Lord to do an examination of our hearts. Some of you, I'm sure, have watched the TV show Alone. In this show, contestants experience an extended stay out in the middle of the wilderness with just a few items, and kind of the challenge is to outlast the other people who are also out there in the wilderness all alone. And certainly the immediate challenges of the situation are building shelter, finding food, finding water. These kinds of things are the immediate needs of the moment. But more than one contestant has gone home who had plenty of that stuff, and they left just because they were alone. The psychological trauma of not being able to talk to anyone else, the difficulty of just having yourself with only your thoughts and nothing else to fill the time. Some people have gone home for merely that reason. In that moment, and you'll hear from almost all the contestants in that show that they'll talk about how much they thought about their life and about what's really important and what's really valuable and what they should be spending their time on. See, sometimes apart from a moment where we're left in quiet, in solitude, with some sort of ability to do some of that examination, we might just go through all of life without ever really thinking and asking the more deep and more difficult questions. It would do us all well to find some way to retreat away for a time of self-examination, and finding some regular way to do that, whereby we examine our relationship with Christ, we ask him for confirmation of what's good and not so good in our lives, and ask for his grace to forgive us for what we've done wrong, and ask for his grace to empower us to do better in the things that we're doing right. But in the case of some people, if you were to actually do that in an honest and sincere way, in the case of some people, you might discover that you've been living out a fiction. You might realize that you would fail the test, and that the Bible's command to you would be, you need to repent, and you need to believe in Christ for real. For others of us, it might just be a time to evaluate what needs to be strengthened and what priorities need to be rearranged. There are multiple examples of this call for testing in Scripture. For example, Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, O God. Search me, O God. Know my heart." Notice the transparency there. "Lord, expose me for what I am. Search me thoroughly. Try me." In Haggai 1, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai the prophet. It's a rebuke to the people of Israel because they were kind of living high on the hog and meanwhile not caring about the Lord's things. It says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Note here, look at what you're doing. Consider your ways. Examine yourself. Passage you just read this morning before the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. A man must examine himself. And in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So notice, this is a call to non-Christians. You ought to examine yourself in relationship to the Lord. If you're in your sins right now and you die in that state, then the righteous judgment of God will come upon you and you will suffer not only death, but eternal death in hell. Examine yourself. Where are you in light of the righteous and holy God? The Bible's command then is, after seeing where you are, that you would repent of your sins and trust in Christ. But for Christians, there's still the call to examine ourselves, test ourselves, consider our ways. Ask the Lord to search us. Ask the Lord to lay bare what's in our hearts and what's going on. Now, while all of that is helpful, and 13:5, 2 Corinthians 13:5, if it's read just as like a bumper sticker verse, that's kind of the way I think you'd come out of that verse. It's like, oh, it's a call to self-examination. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And that's all absolutely there. But have you ever wondered why Paul talks about this here in this context in 2 Corinthians? That should always be a question we ask whenever we memorize a verse of Scripture. It's good to memorize the verse. And on its merits, just looking at the verse by itself, yes, it's a call to self-examination, and that's a good thing. But the further question we should ask is, how does that connect to the context? Like, what's going on here? Why is Paul asking us to do that? What really stands out here in this verse, when you read it in the Greek, is the order of the words, which provides the author, by the way, with an opportunity in the Greek language to emphasize what you want to emphasize. In Greek, you can kind of rearrange words however you see fit in order to give emphasis to certain words. In English, a lot of the meaning of sentences is usually based upon word order. You can rearrange them a little bit, but you rearrange them too much, it gets a little gangly. And for that reason, even as you read this verse, you don't read it in the order of the Greek words as they're written. Instead, you hear it, "Examine yourselves, test yourselves." The way it reads in the Greek, "yourselves examine, yourselves test." Now, if you think about for just a moment what's been going on throughout this entire letter, you see what Paul's getting at. Paul has been under continual attack by naysayers and false teachers within the Corinthian church. This letter has involved Paul having to defend himself against numerous charges. Paul was considered inadequate, uncredentialed, inconsistent, ineloquent, uncaring, unsophisticated, and weak. And surprised when Paul was responding to all of that, he pretty much says, "Guilty as charged." He doesn't try to say, "Well, no, I really am sophisticated." No. He doesn't say, "Well, no, actually, I'm really, really strong." No. He's like, I'm weak. I've been through tons of trials. I'm nothing great. But greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world, right? Paul points to a greater power outside of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had transformed him and was using him as his servant. He noticed that he says, if I'm going to boast, I'll boast in my weaknesses. Because this has become a context for God's great power to be displayed. So this is how he's responded to the accusations. And now here at the very end of the letter, he's almost done. He's like coming to the last words of penning this letter. Notice what he does. He turns the tables. The entire time, 13 chapters of defending himself. And now he says, yourselves examine. Yourselves test. Consider where you are in relationship to the Lord. Kistemacher summarizes, the Corinthians question whether Christ speaks through Paul, but he tells them to examine their own hearts to see whether Christ is living in them. The question is Christ actually speaking through Paul? Paul says, is Christ living in you? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. They desire to find out whether or not Paul's credentials are genuine. But Paul matches that inquiry with an injunction for them to see if their own lives are authentic. You're asking if my ministry is authentic. I'm asking, is your relationship with Jesus authentic? It's often the case that those who level the greatest critiques live unexamined lives themselves. Think about it for a minute. Sometimes the people who are the most critical often will fail to keep the very standard that they're critiquing everyone else by. It is often people who see or don't want to admit their own problems that find their greatest delight in finding other people's problems and exposing those. Sometimes it's precisely a means to not deal with your own problems by just making a big deal about somebody else. Think about today's culture. There appears to be a continual attack on truth and goodness and beauty as it is defined biblically. There's an ongoing attempt to strip God of the righteous judgment that he holds in his hand. We're told that God ought to be more accepting of virtually any lifestyle. God should be a cosmic Santa Claus in the sky who just gives things to people and just looks the other way when they defame him and they act in immoral and ungodly ways. We're told today that the church, because it stands on absolute truth and the scriptures, because of the stand that we take on morality and all the rest, we're called bigoted and hateful and judgmental for merely just holding up God's standard that he's declared to us, not only in nature, but also especially in special revelation in the scriptures. And yet this same all-inclusive culture is obsessed with canceling people, aren't they? This all-inclusive culture that says everybody should be okay with everybody and whatever they want to do should be completely fine. Isn't it fascinating that same culture is obsessed with canceling just about anyone? Just about anyone. Even people who are more liberal-leaning themselves are being canceled by other people. Wait, I thought you guys were all about all-inclusivity. I thought we were all about let everybody believe what they want and do what they want. Notice that's a fiction. That doesn't exist for anyone. The irony is thick. These individuals sit in judgment over anyone who makes a judgment for making judgments, right? You ever thought about that before? Like, how dare you make a judgment? Well, are you judging me right now for making a judgment? And they say that they're all about tolerance and acceptance, and yet they have zero tolerance and zero acceptance for anyone who doesn't agree with them. And by the way, their morality, because it's not based in Scripture, it's not based in God's irrefutable law, because their morality is based in the wind or the whims of the moment, their morality can change. It's always in shift. What you could be canceled for today would be different than what you could be canceled for tomorrow. There is no consistency to it. Matter of fact, we've seen this today, right, with many leading feminists who would have been celebrated 10 years ago are now being canceled because they won't jump on the transgender train or whatever else is going through the culture. How often have Christians been criticized? How many Christians have been castigated? And meanwhile, my question for these critical individuals is, how are you doing as it relates to all those matters? How are you stacking up? What if the criticisms were to be turned around? The truth be told, in most cases, people who are making judgments on other people wouldn't stand by the very judgment they're using. Much less are they innocent before God's standard, which is the really only important one. Those quick to condemn others are often guilty of worse sins themselves. This discussion reminds us of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Again, sadly, and you have to stick with me for the rest of the sermon to hear the rest of this, but there is an important point to be made in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 4, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and not notice the log that's in your own? How do you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Can you imagine the scene if you actually play that out? There's an actual can you imagine myself having a log sticking out of my eye and then taking out, a pair of fine tweezers and say, oh, let me take care of that speck in your eye. You're like, get away from me. You're not prepared to do this. It's like a blind man saying, well, let me help you with your vision. What? I don't think you can help me the way that I need to be helped right now. Paul exhorts the criticizing Corinthians to examine themselves. And there may be times when we need to do the same. There might be some moments in your life where you've been overly critical on someone, and you might need to take a breath for a minute and consider, am I trying to mask some of my own sin in this? Am I trying to defray away an examination of my own heart in life? There might be some critic in your life that needs to be told this. Thank you for your consideration of my well-being. I'm concerned that some of the very matters you're bringing up to my attention are things that probably you should pray about as well. Paul says, yourselves examine. Yourselves test. You're so concerned about whether or not Christ is speaking through me. My concern for you is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? Notice the place of assurance here. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you unless you are disapproved or unfit or unless you fail the test? The Bible encourages Christians, by the way, this is another of those passages that reminds us that we're encouraged to have assurance. The Lord wants us to be assured of relationship with him. We're not meant as Christians to go through our life always wondering whether or not God is pleased with us. Will I get to heaven or not? I don't really know. I guess we're going to have to see what happens. Paul's goal in calling for self-examination is with the hope that the Corinthians will conclude this. Yes, Jesus Christ is in me. And when they make that conclusion, they will then make some further conclusions. But it's certainly among them would be, well, if Christ is in me, then that's going to impact the way I live my life, the way I conduct my affairs. I'm going to live and believe in accordance with the gospel, in accordance with Christ who's in me. Contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine, which leaves no place for people to have ongoing assurance because you could sin at any given time and then fall out of grace, here we see the Bible provides us with encouragement to gain and maintain assurance, as well as a means to test the genuineness of our faith. In the context of 2 Corinthians 13, the question seems somewhat subjective. Test yourselves, is Christ in you? And so some people might be like, how do I actually know? That seems kind of subjective. I want to think that Christ is in me, but what evidences do I test to know that better? And for that regard, I would say that the rest of Scripture provides us with a filling out of that, a further understanding of what are you looking for if you're considering where you are in relationship with the Lord. It's not merely a subjective thing. I think there is a subjective element, but there are some objective things we consider. And I think that 1 John is a good book to look for this. Why? Because 1 John 5:13, he gives us the purpose of his letter. John is good about this. John in his gospel says, I've written these things. There's more things I could have written about the miracles and things that Jesus has done, but these things I've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Like he writes the gospel of John that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He writes his letter, 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice what he's saying. I've written this letter to those who claim to be Christians that you might know that you're Christians. That's the hope. That's the goal. And 1 John has at least three tests in it that we can consider when doing a self-examination. One is belief. Do you believe in Jesus as the God-man who fulfilled all righteousness, died as a substitutionary sacrifice, and rose triumphant from the grave? Do you believe that? Do you trust in him alone for salvation? See 1 John 4:15, 1 John 5:1. Second test, do you love? Do you love Jesus, and do you love brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in the faith? Do you actively love the church? Do you give your time, talents, and treasures for her growth and development? See 1 John 3:14, 1 John 4:7 through 14, 1 John 5:2. And the third test is that of obedience. Does your love for God show itself in obedience to his commands? Do you find God's commands as joyous opportunities to glorify the Lord? Are they not burdensome to you, but a joyous opportunity to worship and glorify the God who saved, who made you and saved you? See 1 John 2:29, 1 John 3:9, 1 John 5:3 through 4. As a matter of fact, 1 John 5, verses 1 through 4, have all three of those tests in them. There's a test of belief, a test of love, and a test of obedience. Now, we could add other tests to that. There's other things. I mentioned earlier, we can say, ask the question, is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? The Holy Spirit is in you, because if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit indwells you, then the fruit of his presence will be evident. Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Other things we could mention are things like, is there a godly sorrow and a humility and an active ongoing repentance and confession within your life? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you know what it is to be spiritually bankrupt, impoverished, utterly in need of God's grace? Do you recognize that you deserve hell? Do you recognize the sinfulness of your sin? Do you recognize you're completely dependent upon the grace of God and his mercy? Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Have you confessed? Have you repented? Another thing I can mention is that the whole idea of submission to Christ. Romans 10:9 usually said in a lot of gospel presentations even, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. He's King. He's my master. He's also my Savior. He saved me, but he's my Lord. Is it evident from your life that you're submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Luke 14:26-27, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Notice there's a look inward. Notice also there's a look outward. There is a need to not only consider our own state, but to consider those who are teaching us. And as I said earlier, Jesus' words in Matthew 7, often what's quoted there is just the judge not part. Judge not, lest you be judged. And that's true, that's there. But if you continue reading, when you get through the whole log in your eye, speck in your brother's eye, you get to verse 5 of chapter 7 of Matthew. Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly, and take the speck out of your brother's eye. Note here, the end solution isn't that we don't call each other to account. The end solution is not that we don't bring correction. It's just that you first deal with yourself first. Self-examination first. Then help the brother. So in other words, step one, remove log from eye. Step two, help brother speck. And by the way, when you do it in that order, it also will temper the way you deal with your brother's speck, won't it? You know what, brother? I just pulled a log out of my own eye. I'm not somebody who's high and powerful and mighty. I'm not some more holier-than-thou individual. I needed the grace of God. He helped me remove a log from my eye. Can I now help you with that speck? Can I help you a little bit with that? Can I call this out and draw you to the scriptures and talk about what the Lord has to say about it? You see, there is a time and place to help others. We do have a role of providing correctives to brothers, even in a wider culture. We have a role within this culture to be salt and light and to speak to truth and righteousness, even to a culture that hates us for it. We have a responsibility to stand for biblical morality and ethics within a culture that doesn't want to hear it. They're surely blasting our ears with their lies, right? The culture needs truth being heard. So that means, yes, within the confines of these walls in this church, but that means us out in the world too, standing up for truth, standing up for morality, standing up for God's word. We have a role to do that. But please, dear friend, start with self-examination. Start there. Notice what he says in verse 6. I hope you know that we ourselves are not disapproved. We've already mentioned several times the Corinthians had no business questioning Paul's authority. That church existed entirely because God had sent Paul there with the gospel and had spent extensive time nurturing and teaching and discipling the church there. Paul said to the Corinthians, we have no need of recommendation letters. You are our letter. The existence of the church there in Corinth, that should be all you need to know that we have been sent by God. And Paul was convinced that after the Corinthians had done a self-audit, they would then be adequately prepared to evaluate Paul's leadership. If they concluded, look how this works. Oh, well, we've done a self-examination, Paul, and we're in Christ. Paul will then say, who brought the gospel to you? If Christ is in you, it's because I brought Christ to you. They have to acknowledge him being the tool that God used to bring them to himself. On the other hand, if they failed the test, then what position would they have to be in judgment of whether or not Paul is speaking on behalf of Christ? Like, oh, he's not in us. Like, well, then I understand why you wouldn't be able to hear his voice. An honest evaluation of their status as God's children will result in an honest admission regarding God's use of the Apostle Paul. Now, this is Paul's exhortation. But that exhortation leads to a prayer. This is my second and final point today, a pastoral prayer. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. Listen to what he says. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. Two things to mention here. First of all, how to pray. Or you could also say what to pray, but how to pray or what to pray. Paul provided instruction and correction in the form of words. But he knew that the only way an actual heart change would be affected would be by the power of God. Now notice that these are matched together, though. He didn't only pray, nor did he only exhort. It was exhortations bathed in prayer. Or prayer that then rebounded into exhortation. And so it goes for us on any morning like this. We can present the gospel until we're blue in the face. And we ought to, and we must continue doing so. But the only way that person is actually saved is by a work of God. God must change the heart. He must replace that heart. We even prayed this in the prayer of confession today, right? That heart of stone has to be replaced with a heart of flesh. In the largest sense, that confession is one of an unsaved person. They have a heart of stone. That's what they have. And they need a heart transplant. They need a heart of flesh. But we as Christians, we can be subject to hardening influences of the heart and need the Lord to freshen and soften our hearts again. Perhaps you've heard the saying, before you talk to people about God, you ought to talk to God about people. And maybe you could say that just whenever you talk to people about God, you should also be talking to God about people. Kent Hughes points out, when others in the church reject you or criticize you, the natural thing to do, the fleshly thing to do, is to stop praying for them and to devote your prayers to the vindication of yourself. Oh God, show them the error of their ways. Show my reputation to be perfect. Notice what Paul prays for here. He prays his Corinthian enemies will do no wrong, but will do good instead. Do what is right. Even if that makes him appear to have failed. He's not about his reputation. He's about their walk with God. Do an honest evaluation of your own heart and life. Have you ever encountered an opponent, someone who seemed to just have it in for you, and you just couldn't figure out exactly why? Like, were you continually led to pray that they would do good and righteousness, even if it meant you looking worse and worse? You see the selflessness in Paul's prayer here. Paul is a wonderful example of how prayer and exhortation work hand in hand together. Neither should be absent. We should neither pray only and not say anything, nor should we just say a lot of things and fail to pray. They should be combined together. And his letters are great examples of this. This is not the only place where we have this kind of exhortation from Paul, where then he says, oh, I've been praying for you. And in some cases, he even tells us the content of his prayers, like here, or like, for example, let me give you a couple. You can write these down and look them up later. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Colossians 1, verses 9 and following. This reason, since the day I heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And it goes on further than that. In Philemon 1:6, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know the hope of his calling. Again, all these verses go further than I'm reading. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. What is Paul praying for? And we see this repeated refrain in a lot of his prayers. But what is he praying for here in 2 Corinthians 13? Well, he prays that the church would not do evil but good. He prays that they would avoid evil and do good. His heart's cry was that the church would grow in sanctification. They would see the evilness of sin, that they would detest more and more the wickedness of sin, and that they would gravitate more and more to Christ's likeness in doing what is good. Look at the end of verse 9. He also prays for their... Some have here the word completion. Some have the word perfection. I think the word probably better translated here would be like restoration. The word here translated completed or perfected might also be translated restored or mended or equipped or fitted out. The word is used in Matthew, the verb form of the word is used in Matthew 4:21 to describe the disciples mending their nets, putting them back together. This word is also used to describe equipping a ship before it went out for a voyage, of resetting a dislocated bone, of preparing a fabric or a remedy, of equipping a child for adulthood or a disciple for further ministry. Charles Hodge explains, Paul prayed that they might be perfectly restored from the state of confusion and contention and evil into which they had fallen. Paul's prayer here is not that the church would be utterly perfect. That we're going to have to wait for until the new heavens and new earth, when we see his face. What is he praying for here? He's praying for their repentance, their restoration, their reclamation for Christ's kingdom. That God would put them back together after all this disorder had happened within the church. This is what he's praying for. This is how he's praying. Why is he praying? That's the last thing. Why is he praying? Why to pray? Notice he says, not that we might be approved, even if we appear as disapproved. Paul explains that the motivation of his prayer is not selfishly inclined, but God-centered and others-oriented. Paul knew that if the Corinthians actually repented, so here's the deal. If they actually repent and they ready themselves for his visit, when Paul arrives, he's not going to have to use a lot of authority and strength to discipline them. And one of the criticisms of Paul was that he was kind of mild-mannered and not very strong. His letters seemed stronger than his physical presence. That was being accused of Paul. Paul says, if things are still out of sorts when I get there, I'm going to bring a corrective authority with me. But now note, if they correct the things before he gets there, and he gets there and the immorality is gone, the false teachers have been corrected, there'll be no need for that authority to be demonstrated in that fashion. And if that authority is not demonstrated in that fashion, guess what will happen? The critics will say, there he is again, that same mild-mannered, weak Paul. I love that Paul says here, what I'm after is you're being made more like Jesus. It's not about what people think of me and my leadership. If I come into town and as a result of your repentance, I don't have to go through with the things I'm threatening, wonderful. And if they keep calling me weak as a result, so be it. As long as the church is strengthened, that's all I care about. Do you see the heart? Do you see the heart that's behind this? This is a pastor's heart. It's not about me. It's about the growth and development of the church. And here's a litmus test that we can all conduct. Do I care more about the spiritual condition of people around me or my own reputation? Do I care more about myself? Are my prayers more self-centered or my prayers more others-centered? And ultimately, are they more God-glorifying? Because we cannot do anything, he says here in verse 8, against the truth, but for the truth. Like Paul says, my life is completely predicated upon the word of God. He's not going to back down or alter his course of ministry, for he was bound to the truth. He's living and dying for the truth. Again, here's a mark of a true minister of the Lord. They're directed and controlled by the truth. And then he says in verse 9, because we rejoice in weakness if it results in the church's strength. Paul says, at the end of the day, after all of this that I've written, I might still be considered weak. But again, he says, I embrace that if that means the church is being strengthened by it. Authentic gospel ministry depends upon God's power, not the personal strength of the minister. In fact, it's from the midst of weakness that God's distinct empowerment is distinctly evident. We had read earlier in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 and following. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death might be at work in us, but life in you. The eyes of the world demeaned Paul's leadership because it didn't look like the world's conception of what authority and power in leadership was. But Paul felt no need to compete on that level. Ultimately, the church being strengthened was evidence of Paul's apostleship. They can say whatever they want about me, the strength of the church will testify against that stuff. I'll gladly be considered weak if it results in a strong church. Kind of sounds like John the Baptist. I will gladly decrease if Christ increases. Calvin put it this way, provided you are strong, I shall willingly submit to being reckoned weak. If you're strong, I'll gladly be criticized as being weak. A pastor's plea will be made up of a combination of exhortation, words of encouragement, words of instruction, as well as prayer. And they're married together. If we care about people, we're going to pray for them. And if we pray for them, we're going to talk to them. We will teach, exhort, encourage, rebuke, inform, and correct them with great patience and great love. Anybody who's in here in this church over the extent of their life, if you have experienced that sort of ministry from brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, let's praise the Lord, right? It's an opportunity for us to give thanks to God that he, by his fatherly kindness, has provided us that ministry through the local church. And then as a result of that thankfulness, let's remember just how important it is for member care to be ongoingly happening within our body, starting first of all with a self-examination, but followed by exhorting one another to come to fuller maturity in Christ. I close with Ephesians 4, which we also had read earlier. This is starting in verse 14. It says, as a result of all of this, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word. And as we come closer and closer to the end of 2 Corinthians, we thank you for the both encouragement and encouragement to be engaged in words, and also the encouragement to be engaged in prayer that we find here at the end of this letter. Lord, help us to strike the proper ongoing balance there, that we would be a continual people of prayer and also a people who are inflamed by that praying to speak. I pray that we would be a people who are drawn to you and recognize that apart from your supernatural power and work, the kind of spiritual transformation we're talking about is impossible. It's not within us. It's not within any human being apart from your grace and mercy. So we pray, Lord, you draw the lost to yourself. We pray you'd grant those who have stony hearts that you'd rip those out and give them hearts of flesh that they would believe in Christ. We pray for those who are struggling with various sins that you would confront those sins and rebuke them and grant them repentance that they would turn from them. You give them your forgiving grace. They'd be refreshed and renewed today. Lord, help us to stand as salt and light within this world. I'm sure that on some levels there's always been odd times within the life of living in this world, but sometimes it can feel like in our own day that we're living in the midst of a strange irony, a strange confusion. We see the power of the enemy as he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they don't see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thereby they also don't see the world rightly. In some levels, we shouldn't be surprised by that if they don't recognize the creator of all things, and they're also going to get it all messed up when it talking about the nature of things. But we live in especially confused times of not only irony, but just straight up hypocrisy. Lord, help us to be a genuine people in the midst of people who are so disingenuous. And may our love for one another and our relationship with you draw many unto Christ. Give us words to say in those moments. We pray that by your power, you would cause new life to be born in lives of people who are otherwise lost and dead in their sins. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.